Dear congregation, when we think of what it is that changes a wicked idolater and child sacrificer like Manasseh and turns him into a God-fearer, when we think of what changes a fleeing Jonah into a willing minister of God, or a Saul of Tarsus who persecutes the people of God into the most zealous preacher, the glory of Christ, the one word that explains it all is the word conversion, the grace of conversion. Conversion can be defined very simply as that work of God in the heart of a regenerate sinner, whereby he or she turns from sin to God. And before we get started, just think with me of five adjectives that fit this concept of conversion. First of all, how necessary conversion is. What a terrible place this world would be without conversion. If everyone lived out their days as they came into this world as sinners, undone, and yet none of them were ever changed. None were ever turned from darkness to light. How necessary it is that between the cradle and the grave were changed. Secondly, think of how beautiful conversion is. I don't know of anything more beautiful in all the world than conversion. There's no sunrise or sunset, no painting or sculpture or mountain scene as beautiful in all the world as the conversion of a sinner from darkness to light, from sin to Satan. Think thirdly of how encouraging the doctrine of conversion is. Because God is a God of conversion, a converting God, there is hope for the worst of sinners. None has sinned too long. None has sinned too deeply. But God can convert him or her. Fourthly, conversion is ongoing. As we'll see later in our sermon, indeed, conversion needs to take place initially for a first time, that change from darkness to light. But once that has happened, true conversion is ongoing. It's a life of conversion, again and again turning from self and sin and Satan to God. Fifthly and lastly, how important it is for each and every one of us to get conversion right. There are false views of conversion, and there are false conversions. There are many people in our world and in churches everywhere, perhaps even here, who are satisfied with some external changes, with some rituals, walking down an aisle or saying a certain prayer. There are other people who think that conversion is not necessary, especially if you've been born in the church or baptized as an infant. It's all been taken care of, people think. So many go into a never-ending eternity deceived, thinking all was well when it wasn't. And there's the opposite error of people who think that there's no hope for them. They could never be converted. Conversion is for other people, but they despair because they imagine that they could never be converted. Dear friends, do you see how vital it is for us again and again to study true conversion and to put our lives, our hearts, next to the biblical doctrine of conversion and to ask and to answer this fundamental question: am I converted? Am I truly converted as the Scripture tells us I must be? Shall it be well with me? Well, with the help of the Lord, we wish to examine this question and seek to answer it in the light of the Word of God and consulting with Lord's Day 33, which summarizes the Word of God so well, and especially to focus on the conversion of Levi, which has all the elements so beautifully set before us. And so we'll focus on the whole narrative of Matthew, but allow me to read at this time verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. He said unto him, follow me. Our theme with God's help is true conversion, as illustrated in the life of Matthew. We'll see the need for conversion, the process of conversion, and the result of conversion. True conversion, as illustrated in the life of Matthew, the need, the process, and the result. Christ had been laboring in and around Capernaum at this time of his ministry, and he had done many remarkable and telling miracles, such as healing a diseased leper, raising a lame man that was let down through the roof. And now thirdly, he's going to deal with a man who is worse off yet, a man who is not outwardly sick, but inwardly terribly diseased. In a certain sense, you could say even dead, spiritually dead. And his name is Matthew, or Levi. He receives these two names in different places in our text. Like many people during this time, they had a Hebrew name, which would have been Levi, and a Greek name, which they would use when with Greek speakers or for the government or whatever it would be. And so that's why we have Levi and Matthew used interchangeably here. From all indications, Matthew, or Levi, was raised in a good Jewish family. His father's name was Alphaeus, and he named his son Levi, perhaps in hopes that this child, like the Old Testament Levi, would have been a man dedicated to the service of God. Many scholars have assumed that Matthew knew the Old Testament very well, likely from a youth. The way in which he quotes from the Old Testament in his Gospel is such that it's so close to the Hebrew, whereas the other Gospel writers, they look more to the Greek Old Testament. Many people think that Matthew was raised with the Scriptures and that these things stuck with him, that even after his conversion, he went back to the Old Testament Scriptures and he quoted them profusely and exactly. Of course, that's speculation, but indeed, from every indication we have, Matthew did not grow up as a publican, but he chose the life of a publican. Publicans, during this time, were hated and despised. And in a certain sense, we can understand this. Publicans took taxes from the Jewish people and passed them on to the Romans, and all the while they would charge enough so as to thicken their own wallets. The Romans countenanced this and allowed for this, and the publicans were known to do this to their own benefit. Likely he was a very important tax collector. He has made his way up the channels of the tax collectors at this time. It was something that required an education, fluency in Greek, the ability to write and to keep records, which, as we'll come to later, the Lord would use this skill in the gospel ministry as an apostle and as a writer of the Gospel of Matthew. But the work of a publican involved such moral compromise that Pharisees looked at publicans and lumped them together with outright sinners of all dyes and stripes. Many faithful Jewish father would warn his son against becoming a publican. Publicans were excommunicated from the synagogue. And so Matthew was a man here who sought to enrich himself at the expense of his never dying soul. And people looked down at him for it. But what was more important than what people thought of Matthew, when the Lord looked at Levi or Matthew, He saw a man who was not just despised in terms of what he did here, but here was a man who had turned his back on God. Though a covenant child, as we would say, Matthew could not serve two masters. And so he chose to serve mammon or money. And before we look down our noses at Matthew, dear congregation, all of us in Adam made that same choice. We turned our backs on God. We turned towards sin and self against the service of God. And really every day you could say outside of God and outside of His grace, like Levi or Matthew, we sit at the toll booth of life, thinking we're cashing in, all the while selling our souls. Indeed, we may not suffer the same disapproving looks of others at us, but heaven, God sees your sin. God knows your life. God knows how you've turned from Him to sin, to the service of sin and self. My unconverted friend, just like Matthew here, you're cashing in. But you're selling your soul. You're a servant of sin, a slave to sin and to self. Yes, you might think of yourself as in control of your life, a sovereign over your whole life, but you don't see the bondage and the slavery that you're in by nature. Dear friends, if we are still as we were born in this world, what that means is we're unconverted. We're chained to sin. And what we need is not some external reformation, some changes in our belief system, in our doctrine, in our opinions, and in some elements of our life. No, conversion, as our catechism says so well, it involves dying. Mortification is the word that the catechism uses on the basis of Scripture. It simply means that our old man, our old nature, the way we are as we come into this world, it needs to die. There's no other way to put it. The Bible even says it needs to be crucified. It needs to go to the cross. There's no reformation possible of the old nature. There's no rehabilitation possible of the old nature. It's incurable. Our disease is incurable. Our old nature needs to die. And just as crucifixion in Roman times could be a slow and painful death, it was painful and could be slow, so too the mortification of the old man is something that really, in a certain sense, takes our whole life. As long as God leaves us here in the earth, dear believers, you know this. We need to be continually dying to sin. That's why the Catechism speaks of this doctrine of conversion in the third part, the part of thankfulness, right here at the head of this glorious doctrine of thankfulness. We have conversion. And that is because no matter how long we go on in the Christian life, and as important and as glorious that as that life is from one angle, it's conversion, dear friends, that we need again and again. A daily conversion. A dying to self. Again and again. You see, there are so many pulls from the world, and our heart is still, in a measure, at least for our feeling alive to them. And yes, there is that continual need for mortification. Mortify, says the apostle, the deeds of the flesh, that you may live. What does this look like, this life of mortification, of dying to self? Well, on the basis of God's Word, we can say that it's, first of all, this, a sincere sorrow of heart. A hearty brokenness over our sin. Not just the consequences of our sin. Many people are sorry about what they've done because of the grief that it's caused them and the grief that it's caused others. They wish they hadn't done it. They wish they could set the record straight in a certain sense because the consequences bother them. But if it weren't for the consequences, if there were no consequences to their sin, there would be no sorrow. Other people are sorrowful because of the punishment for sin in this life. Some people sin by lying or stealing or by adultery, and there's consequences to their sin. And so they're sad. They grieve over it. The world looks at them differently, and there's a price to pay for sin. So they're sorry for their sin because of the punishment of it. Or when they hear the punishment that God has reserved for those who sin and continue on in sin, yes, there's a measure of sorrow. They wish it were not so. They wish hell wasn't there in order to continue on in their sins. But they're not sorry for their sin. Their heart isn't broken. That brokenness that God works by His grace against thee, thee only have I sinned. That's at the heart of what mortification means, a true sorrow for sin. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I was glad that you were made sorry. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? When a person by grace is converted and begins to see sin as sin and to weep over it, in truth, indeed, that should make us happy because then a change is being worked. The Catechism goes on, however, beyond just a sorrow for sin to a hating, secondly, of sin. A hating of sin. There are people who are sorry about sin because of the consequences, because of the punishment, but still their hearts are wedded to their sin. They still love the sin, really. They don't hate it. They don't say with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? They haven't come to see their sin as heinous in the sight of God, as something that is worth hating, because it drags us down to hell, because it grieves God, our Maker, because it separates between us and our God. It brings a gulf between us and the God who has made us. Removes His smile and it brings His frown. When God works conversion in our life, we not only sorrow for sin, we hate sin and we flee from sin. Like Joseph in Potiphar's house, we flee from the sin as soon as it manifests itself, as soon as it whispers in our ear, as soon as it takes hold of the garment, so to speak, of our life, we flee, we run no matter what the cost. We run from sin, we flee from sin. Is this you, my friend? Young people, older ones, examine yourself. With regard to what the Lord says about true conversion, is it true that you sorrow for sin, that you hate sin, that you flee from sin? Has that change taken place in your life? You know, some people can admit their sin, and then they think, well, that's quite something. I've admitted my sin, but then they go right back to it. That's not this dying to sin. This is not true conversion. You know, sometimes people, they pity people who are converted, We've begun to mourn over and hate and flee from sin. What a joyless, dismal life, they think. We'll speak more about who has the real joy. But really, my friend, if that's you, if you look at your parents or people around you who are converted, or your children maybe, you think, well, what a joyless life. What a dismal life. What is there about such a life that's attractive? My dear friend, like Matthew in the toll booth, you're still chained to sin. You're still paying the price of sin, and you will do so unless you come to know what Matthew came to know, as we see in our second point, the process of conversion. Look at verse 27. What a mercy it is when we read there, "And after these things, he went forth." Do you see how the gospel writer here pictures it? Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sees Jesus on a mission. Jesus went forth. He uses that language whenever Christ is operating and ministering with purpose, with something that the Father has given him to do. He went forth. Really, from heaven he came in order to fulfill the purpose of his Father, to do his pleasure. He came forth out of the palaces of heaven. He came forth into the manger in which he was born. He came forth into the wilderness of temptation. He came forth wherever he was to free sinners from the chains of sin. And he went forth. The path that the Father had outlined for him went straight past this receipt of custom, this toll booth there near Capernaum. Capernaum was an important city along trade routes in ancient times, and even the ships that came in on the Sea of Galilee probably had to pay taxes there at this receipt of custom. Jesus went forth past this publican. We read secondly here that he saw a publican named Levi. The word in the original here, saw, is actually a word for intense observing. The eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ fixed in on Matthew. They zeroed in on him. They observed him. They looked at him. You could say they look through him in a certain sense. What did the Lord see when he saw Matthew? The Word of God tells us that God does not look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And when he saw Matthew, he saw a slave. A man enslaved to his own lusts. He saw a man on his way to hell. When he looked on the heart of Matthew, he saw a bottomless pit. A man who was trying with all his might to fill up his heart with the things of this world, with money, with pleasure, and with sin. Not able to fill that emptiness and void in his life. When the Lord looks out over your life, even in church, what does he see? What does your heart look like to him when he fixes his eyes that see right through you and me, right into our hearts? What does he see? Does he see the exact same thing? Does he see this great void, this bottomless pit to which you're trying as hard as you can to give some meaning to your life, to fill it up, but you can't? Does he see a slave, a man, a woman, a young person who's a slave, the lusts of the flesh, to addiction? The living life of pleasure, maybe, so you think and so your friends call it. He sees a servant of sin and a servant of Satan. He sees you on your way to hell. He sees you as someone that unless things change, hell could open up any moment and you could fall down. Be lost forevermore. That's what the Lord saw when He saw Matthew. You know, it's a painful thing when you begin to see yourself as God sees you. That's what we need. We need, by the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, we need to begin to see ourselves as God sees us. When we see it with eyes that God gives us, and we see our sin as sin, we see it in its truth, not with this coding that the world gives to sin. The world is constantly telling you that sin is not sin. It's smoothing it over and it's giving it this gloss, this veneer, in an attempt to keep you enslaved to sin. When the Lord opens your eyes, you begin to see sin as sin. Sin, not only as something that damns you, but you see it as something that grieves Him, that assaults God's honor, that attacks Him, that separates between you and Him. Has it never happened in your life that your eyes went open all of a sudden, or over some period of time, and you began to realize that the way you used to think about sin, so shallow, it's the world's view of sin. You'd sinned against a holy God, a God who is of purer eyes, and to behold the slightest sin. And not only that, but it was a sin against a good-doing God. A God who had done nothing against you but good all your life long. Who held you up even though you were fighting against Him with every breath, with everything that you could muster. We need to begin to see sin as God sees sin. Christ did not only look at Matthew in such a way that once in the Old Testament, you can read about it in Ezekiel 16, where Jehovah came and He saw Israel. That's how He pictures it. Israel lying in her blood, cast off, ready to die, ready to perish. He sees her there in all her ugliness, in all her condemnableness, in all her readiness to perish. We read there in that particular case that the Lord comes and He looks upon Israel in all its misery. From out of an eternal heart of love, He says, "Live." And the child lives. In something like that, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just look on Matthew, but He opens His mouth and He says words that really are unfathomable from our side. Listen to them. Two simple words. Follow Me. Follow Me. What a world is contained in these two words. Let's unpack them for a moment. We'll see five things in these simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Matthew, the publican. First of all, notice that they're such simple words. Follow Me. These are the words that children use when they're playing outdoors. They want to show each other something. There's nothing complicated about these words. Robert Murray McChain says it so well in a sermon on this text. He says, "See here how the Lord can use such simple words. He need not have a long persuasive speech, elaborate doctrine, proof text upon proof text. All the Lord needs is a simple word or two, straight into the heart of a sinner like Matthew. And He can do what pleases Him with simple words." He goes on to say, you don't need a lot of words when it's love speaking. Notice secondly how these are such personal words. Follow Me. You, Matthew, you follow Me. No doubt there were other people there around this publican's booth, but the words weren't addressed to them, or they certainly weren't heard by them in the same way. They were words to Matthew, and Matthew heard them. Matthew heard them in a different way. Matthew, you follow me. And what we need, friends, in life is the personal calling of God in the gospel to your and to my heart. So many today are just interested in this corporate speech where the Lord just speaks to the church in general and they're all satisfied with that. And not to put it all down, what the Lord speaks indeed to His church and to His people. What we need is that call of God personally to your and my heart, that effectual, personal, irresistible call whereby He, through His Word and Holy Spirit, reaches within our hearts and turns the will and gives us a heart of flesh and takes a heart of stone. They're such personal words. Thirdly, they're such challenging words. When God comes with His call, it's challenging. Follow me. These are unilateral words. Unconditional words. This is not a question that the Lord asks of Matthew, whether or not he thinks it's a good idea to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew here is not being called to toss around this concept of following Christ in his mind for a while. He says, follow me. It's a royal command from the Lord Jesus. Follow me. Follow me no matter what objections you might have from your side. Follow me away from your security behind that toll booth. Follow me. So as to break with your sin, follow me wherever I lead you. Follow me no matter what lies ahead. Follow me. These are challenging words, but that's how it is when the Lord comes with His call. It comes as an ultimatum. It's not just something to think about. Indeed, that's how many people look at it. They hear a sermon on conversion and they take it home and they think about it perhaps for a little while and they toss it around. There's some pluses, there's some minuses. And then in the end, they make excuses. That's what it is. The royal command of God is trampled underfoot. The rich young ruler, sell all thou hast and come follow me. What did he do? He went away sorrowful because his heart was knit to his possessions. There are countless people. There are people in this church who have heard calls like this times without number. You can even discern in a certain sense a good sermon from a bad sermon. And yet in the end of the day, you don't obey the gospel. You don't follow the command. You don't hear these words in such a way as to leave your toll booth and to take that step into the unknown future behind Him who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't part with your sins, can you? They have a hold on you. You appease your conscience with some excuses, whatever they are. Maybe later. Maybe when I feel more conviction. Maybe when my life is at a different stage. Follow me. They're fourthly such gracious words when you look at them. Gracious words, follow me. Look at who's speaking here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to Matthew, and he's telling Matthew, that vile sinner Matthew, to follow him. You'd think that the Lord Jesus Christ would want to run from this man, this vile sinner. But no, this sinless surety is willing to take this soiled sinner. You know, this Lord Jesus Christ is exalted by taking the worst, publicans and sinners. And He's willing to come into fellowship with them. Yes, His challenge is great. It's unconditional. Follow me. But what He gives is everything. He gives Himself away. Follow me. Follow me. He will be the guide of Matthew. The guide of all His blind people who follow Him. Perhaps you're here today and you're hearing this and you say to yourself, but I can't follow the Lord. I don't have it within me. After all, don't we believe in the doctrine of total depravity and our original sin? I'm bound. My friend, you know one doctrine. Do you know the other doctrine? And that is the doctrine of total responsibility. Yes, there's total depravity, but do you realize as well that you are 100% responsible before God for all that you hear, for all that comes your way? Do you think your excuse will stand in the judgment day? That, oh, well, I was totally depraved. My dear friend, I fear that the problem with you, if this is you, is that your heart is still so welded to your idols. Yes, perhaps you shed a tear here and there. You feel some emotion, you feel some conviction, but my dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is not satisfied with a Matthew who sits behind his toll booth and sheds a tear, but stays there. He says, follow me. I'm afraid that there are people that even think themselves to be converted, but they have never gotten up from behind their toll booth, pushed their chair away, and said, away with sin, away with Satan, away with this world, whatever the cost, I'm following Him. Well, these are simple words and personal words. They're challenging words, they're gracious words, but they're ultimately conquering words. For what do we read? Look at what we read in our text. And He left all, rose up, and followed Him. It's as if this Matthew awakes from sleep. In fact, better yet, he rises from the dead. There in an instant, without a backward glance. He doesn't teeter there on the edge, look at his friends and sit back down. No, he walks away from it all those shekels that are sitting there, that he has collected. He's walking away from his dishonest business practices. He's walking away from all the pleasures of sin for a season. He's walking away from it all. He's saying farewell to it in an instant. Are you sure, Matthew? Are you sure you're doing the right thing? You'll be a wanderer, Matthew. You're following after a Savior that has nowhere to lay His head. Matthew is conquered by love, friends. Matthew doesn't ask for a delay. He doesn't say, but Lord, let me think this over for a while. Come back next week. I'm like the prodigal in the far country. He arises and He goes. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ explained as this: my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. When Christ's love wins you over, when it conquers your heart, you're willing. You become willing in the day of His power. And when that is so, there will also be the result of conversion. As we see finally in our third point, the result of conversion. Dear friends, conversion is not just some vague notion with no real fruit. It's not even just some experience that doesn't make a difference in our lives. Conversion is the mortification of the old man and the quickening, the enlivening of the new man. And wherever there's life, there will be evidence of life. When a child is born, there's a cry. When a sinner is reborn, there comes a cry. There comes life, evidence of life. There will be fruit in actions and changes. And the Catechism says it so well when it speaks of this quickening, of this enlivening. It says there will be a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Notice how the Catechism puts together joy and good works. A lot of times we don't think of those two together, do we? We think of works and we get a frown on our face. Oh, all right, we'll do some works. Whatever the Lord says, I guess we'll do them. When there comes this new life in the soul, there's a joy. And there's a joy to live according to the whole counsel of God. Not just one area of your life comes open to the claim of God. Everything. Everything's fair game in your life when the Lord takes hold of your life. It's follow me. It's not follow me partway. It's not halt on two opinions. It's follow me in the narrow way that leads to the celestial city. And we see this joy in Matthew's life in three ways. First of all, we see it in him following Christ. He forsook all and followed him. There's Christ. There's Matthew following Christ. Yes, Matthew faced a lot of danger. Following Christ is facing reproach. It means carrying the cross behind the Lord Jesus Christ. It means forsaking the world. To follow Christ is a life of dangers, toil, and snares. It's a life of sacrifice and dying to self. But for the person who has been made alive, it's a joyful service. It's a lovely service. If you would have asked Matthew there as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have said, I never knew there could be joy like this. I had no joy behind that toll booth. I may have thought it. People around me may have thought it. There's no true joy in the chains of sin. There never is, congregation. Are you looking for joy? I don't doubt that there are people here who are looking for joy every day, maybe. Joy. Where can I find joy? If only I had joy. And maybe you're looking in people for joy. You're looking at experiences for joy. You wish you had a different set of circumstances, and then you think you would have joy. Matthew would tell you that there's joy in one place, behind the Master, following him wherever he leads. There's freedom. There's blessedness. Yes, there's hardship, but you're behind Christ. He's leading the way. He's paving the path. There's nowhere you step where he hasn't made sure the ground is safe. And he's there. He's right there. If you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, he walks with me. He talks with me beside life's way. There's that communion. even in the darkest providences, the deepest way that God calls you to go, He doesn't call you to go it alone. He's there. The great Me is there in your life. Follow Me. There's joy for Matthew in following the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear His voice, to see Him, to follow after Him. But there was joy, secondly, in Matthew's life in witnessing of Christ, in sharing about Christ. What's the first thing we read about Matthew in verse 29? Immediately after having been called by Christ, we read, "And Levi," that's the same as Matthew, "made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others," people like himself, in the same situation as himself. He wanted to see them saved. And there's a banquet. Not to say farewell to his old friends, but as one person has said, that they would meet his new master. "Come, meet my new master." You see, Matthew has tasted the love of the Savior, and he wanted others to taste it as well. One commentator says he turns his house into a pulpit. He took Jesus to the ward of the very sick and the dying, these publicans and sinners, in order that the same physician who had cured him might work on them. He wanted these people to taste the joy of knowing Christ. When the Lord enlivens you and quickens you, that's your burden. The people in your family, among your friends, that they would know this same joy, that they would know Him who is joy. Those who are sick with the disease of sin would be cured. "Come meet the one who has given me joy." The third way in which we see joy in Matthew's life was when he was called to be an apostle. We don't know much of what Matthew did as an apostle. We're told, as I said earlier, that he probably died a martyr's death and entered into the joy of his Lord in full at his death. But the one thing for which you know Matthew, don't you, is the fact that he wrote his gospel, the first gospel of the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament. This man who had been a recorder of money for the Roman Empire, he became the royal recorder of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, he had taken from others. Now in the gospel, he's giving to others in the gospel. And when you study the gospel of Matthew, as some of you are doing, you'll see how fragrant this gospel is with the theme of the love of God for the unworthy. Even in the genealogy with which that gospel starts, you wonder, why does Matthew bother to give all those names at the head of his gospel? What does Matthew do? He puts in names like Tamar and Rahab and sinners like them. It's as if he's saying he came for the likes of me. And he brings you to follow, when you read this gospel of Matthew, the lowly birth of the Lord Jesus, his being taken to Egypt, his boyhood in Nazareth, his going down into the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness for people like himself. He traces him being tempted in the wilderness, enduring temptation for people like Matthew who had fallen for every imaginable temptation. He traces his teachings. He traces his miracles. He traces his master going into the hall of Caiaphas, carrying that cross up to that hill far away, being crucified for sinners like Matthew. And as if he relishes every word of that gospel. It's like he wants you and me to follow this one in His coming, in His living, in His obedience, in His dying for sin, and in His resurrection. You know, Christ had said to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew took that literally. He followed Christ. And he carves out a pathway in the gospel where sinners like you and me can follow Christ and behold Him in all His beauty and all His loveliness and all His mercy and all His power to save sinners to the uttermost. Do you see the joy that Matthew had? Joy in following, a joy in witnessing, a joy in recording the gospel. Matthew is that man of Psalm 45. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. He's fairer than all the children of men. Grace is poured out on His lips. I heard it myself. When He spoke those words, follow me, what grace there was in this Savior. Well, my dear friends, as we close this evening, the great question is, are you converted? If you are not converted, my friend, you're still in the toll booth of sin and Satan. There's no safety there. None whatsoever. And you're there despite all the calls, despite all the many times Christ has passed your way in the gospel, having come into places like this and called, indeed unconditionally, follow me. Called you to a life of dying to yourself, but rising in Him. A life of taking out of Him and His death on the cross as a surety and mediator for sinners like you. Every cure, every remedy that your sin-sick soul needs. He's not come for the righteous. If you're a sinner here tonight, and you know you're a sinner, my friend, not the righteous, but sinners, Jesus came to save. He proclaims Himself as such to you and to me tonight. Oh, how the devil must have laughed that day that Jesus called Matthew. Oh, take this sinner into His company. If you will have him, bad Matthew, vile Matthew. But Christ says, he's a trophy of my grace. I'll take the worst. I'll exalt my grace, my dying sinner's love. And people like Matthew, oh dear friends, isn't Christ worthy of your conversion? Tonight He's passing by the toll booth of your and my life. He sees you. He sees your heart. Oh, abandon all pretend joys and follow this Christ. It's one or the other. Either you stay tonight in the toll booth of sin, or you're walking. You're marching towards Zion behind the Lamb. Jesus Christ. Amen.